Okay, we were in good section in the book of Revelation. And we start tonight in chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The background so far. In chapter 1, we studied the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, we saw the church on earth depicted by the seven churches. Chapter 4 and 5, we saw the church in heaven. In chapter 4, we saw the throne. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb. Now, in chapter 6 through 19, we have the tribulation. So, we can diagram it for you. Here is the plan. Here is the cross, 30 A.D., church age, rapture of the church, tribulation, 7 years, return of Christ and believers to the earth, millennial reign of Christ. Now, in chapter 1, we saw the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, we saw the church on earth, 7 churches represented. In chapter 4 and 5, we saw the church in heaven. In other words, the rapture has already occurred. And we saw specifically the throne and the Lamb as he was freshly slain, standing. Now, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 take in the whole tribulation period. Now, if you get that into your mind, then you'll realize that the passages we study from now to chapter 19 don't pertain to the church age believer at all. We've already been up with the Lord. We're in heaven at the time. This is happening on the earth. At the rapture of the church, all believers are removed. Tribulation starts with unbelievers only. At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelievers are cut off, and the millennium starts with believers only. Now, in chapter 6, we're getting the panorama of the tribulation. We're going to get the whole panorama of it in the 6th chapter. In the 7th chapter, we're going to get one of the most fabulous grace principles in the world, that in the worst time in history, the tribulation, you have a great deal of evangelism. But chapter 7 is a good chapter because it talks about evangelism in the tribulation. And this is where, when things are so bad, my God pours out his grace and 144,000 believing Jews are sealed and they communicate the gospel to the unbelieving world. And Moses and Elijah return and that causes quite a stir and they preach the gospel and we go back in the age of Israel, and angels communicate the gospel. So God really opens up the floodgates of grace, as it were, because of the tribulation, and many people come to know Christ as Savior. It looks like, from the passages in Revelation 7 and 14, that possibly more evangelism than any other time in history. So God's grace is always available, no matter how sad or bad or evil the circumstances are. In chapter 8, we get the 10 trumpet judgments through chapter 10. In chapter 11 through 14, we get some great personalities in the tribulation. In chapter 15 through 18, we get the vile judgments. In chapter 17 and 18, we get the ecumenical downfall. And in chapter 19, we get the second coming. In chapter 20, we get the millennial reign, the last judgment. Chapter 21 and 22, the end of the world and eternity. We'll reiterate them as we go along, but I wanted to let you know that from chapter 6 through 19 has nothing to do with the church age, has nothing to do with the millennium, has everything to do with the unbelievers in the tribulation. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, "Come." The word that you have in C is not there. Chapter 6 is a review of, or a panorama of, the tribulation. The Hebrew system is to give you an outline of the whole thing first, that's chapter 6, and then go into detail in chapter 7 through 19. So verse 1, the seventh week of Daniel begins, which is a tribulation, specifically to Israel, because in Jeremiah 30, called Jacob's trouble. And so again, we have the principle that the church will not go through the tribulation. There are many people that teach this and try to scare people. It has nothing to do with church, has everything to do with Israel. It's called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. There is no church in chapter 6 through 19. Now, in verse 1, when Christ breaks the seal, the first seal, the first living creature, or the seraphim, gives an order in a loud voice saying, "Come," which is naturally a grace invitation. "Come" is actually a welcome of grace. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And even so, come, you all come. And Jesus Christ is called the coming one. So every time you see the word "come," it's used to incite intention. Now, verse 2, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer." A more literal translation would be the one sitting on it having a bow. "Crown was given to him, and he went forth overcoming in order that he might overcome." Now, it's interesting that the Greek word for overcome or victory is nikon. And that's where we got our name, Nike missiles, by the way. It's supposed to overcome or be victorious, but it's evident we're not going to use them. So this is victory. This is conquest in battle. We'll see more of this in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Now, many people have speculated on this white horse. There are many commentaries on it. They often say, "Well, what is meant by this dramatic presentation? Is this a literal horse and a literal man riding the horse?" Well, we'll see in verses 7 and 8, for example, that death is the rider, and Hades follows him. And death in that passage is a stern reality that comes to every home. It comes to everyone who lives upon the earth, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah and those who were caught up in the rapture. But there's no such person as death, nor there is any such individual as Hades. Death and Hades are personified and are represented as going forth as is described. So this is true of the four horsemen. It is certainly true of all of them, since clearly they belong to the same category. Now, with these facts before us in verse 1 and 2, we come to the conclusion that the rider of the white horse in verse 2 is a movement that will be headed by some great person. And the object of the movement is to seize world dominion. And those promoting it come forth for that purpose, and they try to reach their goal. And this position is confirmed by the fact that the color of this first horse is white. Now, conquerors in the time of the Roman Empire always rode on white horses. I don't know if you've ever studied the life of Napoleon, for example. He always had a white horse, and always went through conquering and being victorious. Contrary, back in the early days of Israel, kings and conquerors in Palestine and the Near East rode on donkeys. They never rode on white horses. In Roman times, they introduced the horse from Central Asia, and they rode on white horses. So here we have a white horse, And we have a bow in his hand, a rider. We have a crown, and he comes conquering. Now, many people have depicted this as the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you use that analogy, why, by the time you get down a little further, why, you lose your analogy. Now, Christ, as the second advent, sound of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, he also comes on the right horse. And people are so sloppy in their study habits or their thinking, if they see the fact that Christ is on the white horse, well, this must be Christ, and white is the good guys, and black is the bad guys, and away they go. But Jesus Christ at the second advent, on a white horse, he will be victorious over all of his enemies at that time. And he will have, as the scripture says, a diadem on his head. The rider that we have here in chapter 6, verse 2, has more or less a little victory crown. It's actually a garland of ivy, is what the Greek language says. There's something of that nature according to the customs of the day. This rider comes at the very beginning of the tribulation. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, this is the beginning of the tribulation. Whereas Jesus Christ comes at the conclusion of the tribulation. These two riders are 7 years apart. So then we have to conclude that the rider on the first horse is symbolic of a false Messiah, the Antichrist. And he will be the world dictator in the end time using the revived Roman Empire. In other words, the world government is going to develop and embrace all nations. This is going to come to pass. There'll be a world empire. It'll be thrown into collapse about as rapidly as it'll come into existence. It'll fall into 10 divisions. There will arise 10 dictators or kings who will seize power and in each of these sections of the world empire, but they will have problems on their hand, and they will take superhuman wisdom to solve all these problems. There will appear out of obscurity, out of oblivion, a man, a polished man, but he will be everything but a gentleman, as it were, and we'll see later on. He'll come to the assistance of these 10 kings and will advise them so they'll be able to iron out all of their difficulties. He'll propagate a lie. He will gradually, in an underhanded manner, seize power from each of them, and the balance of power will finally gravitate into his own hands. Then he'll make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years with the apostate remnant of Israel, and that's found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And when he puts his name to that document, that very moment, the worst part of the tribulation will begin, and the rider on the white horse is this world dictator, the Antichrist, coming into prominence, and he comes forth conquering, and he does conquer. In other words, there's another force in the world besides the Lord. That's the point here. He always comes in under a guise of white. In other words, he's not going to come in, you know, flaming the sword, as it were. It's going to be peaceful at first. That's the rider on the white horse. So you have the principle here. There's no confusion about the two riders. This one is not Christ. They both have white horses. This is a counterfeit. Satan is a great counterfeiter. That's the first principle you need. It's strange that more commentators have not detected the counterfeit here. You know, there are many people who are deceived by counterfeit money. And if it wasn't so close to the real, why, no one would have any trouble of even wanting to make it. So many have been deceived by this counterfeit Christ who rides forth as soon as he who hinders is taken out of the way. Now, what that expression means is that there are a lot of passages that go with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that the moment that the rapture occurs, the Holy Spirit's restraint on the earth is removed. He's gone. So all restraint is let loose. While the church is on this earth, the Holy Spirit restrains from all-out insanity. But once the Holy Spirit is removed, once the effect of Christianity is removed, you have unbelievers, you have no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have no Christian influence, so that's when actually all hell breaks loose. But this cannot occur until the rapture occurs and the Holy Spirit's restraint is removed. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Christ does come forth as a conqueror, but this is not he. And many have looked upon this rider of the white horse as being the Lord Jesus Christ, but it isn't. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his name is called the Word of God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that's Revelation 19, and this is Revelation 6. One is Christ, the other is a counterfeit Antichrist, trying to appear like Christ. You know, the Jews have a history of having accepted some 39 messiahs. They have 39 individuals in their history who they have accepted as their messiah, and the one who is their messiah they have rejected. Now that's interesting. So the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ. He has no power to create. He's going to imitate. He's going to seek to fulfill the world's ideas of what the Messiah should be, since the world has rejected God's word as what the Messiah must be. In other words, he's going to try to bring in a millennium without Christ. And the counterfeit is revealed by a detailed comparison of the two riders. The one whose name is the Word of God has on his head, the Scripture says in Revelation 19, many crowns. And that's the symbol, that crown of royalty and majesty. And the Greek word there is the word diadem. The horseman of the first seal wears no diadem. The crown is entirely different word. It's the word for Stephanos. And actually, it's diamonds, or as it were, paste. It's imitation. It would be Kmart imitating Tiffany's. That would be a good illustration. I almost said Woolworths, but that's almost gone. In other words, all is not gold that glitters. No amount of trappings can deceive the spiritual eye. In other words, clothes do not make the man. He's going to come on like a messiah. They're all white and, you know, royalty and so forth, you know. But that doesn't make him. Don't forget, Satan has the ability to transfer his angels into ministers of light. He comes over as white knight on a horse. So we have a white horse in chapter 6. We have a white horse in chapter 19. We have a bow that the rider is having in his hand in chapter 6. We have a sword in the Lord's hand of Revelation 19. We have a crown on the Lord Jesus Christ, a diadem, and here we have a garland of ivy. One brings in a false peace, Revelation 6. In Revelation 19, you have the Prince of Peace. So it's quite a counterfeit, and there's a lot of counterfeit. The weapon of the rider is a bow. The Lord of Glory is quite differently armed. He carries a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, Revelation 19:15. So the faithful and the true is armed. Do you get that one? Jesus Christ coming back as the faithful and the true is armed. So a faithful and a true person should be armed. Here's the example right there. So this Don Quixote, if we'll call him that, of Revelation 6, moves forth with a weapon that strikes terror only to the uninitiated. For those who are believers carry the shield of faith with which they shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's what we'll be taking up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 next week. No, this is not Christ in verse 2. Though he may be dressed to look like him. You know, on the walls of some great museums are masterpieces of paintings, and on the easels are the copies of some of the students. And it takes no very practiced eye to distinguish between genius and what often amounts to caricatures. In other words, commentators have in the past and the present have attempted to interpret this writer of Revelation 6:2 as being the Lord Jesus Christ. They found it hard put to explain the writer which follows scourges upon scourges, especially when they've tried to fit these prophecies into some event of church history. Not only do they say that this is Christ, but they say that this is a part of church history. The best they've been able to imagine is that the wrath of God was moving in the little chastisements that had come upon the earth through the years, but how could these, which are at the most rehearsals, be called a tribulation greater than any that has ever or ever shall be? Nothing but hopeless confusion can result from the attempt to show that a future event has already been fulfilled, and that's what they say, that Revelation 6 is a part of the church age, that's a part of Christ, and that's already been fulfilled. No wonder that Revelation has remained sealed to many people, simply because they will not admit that all of this is future. See, from Revelation 6 on, it's future. And it shows, really, the failure of mankind. You know, man is supposed to be getting better all the time. You know, we're sending people in space, you know. We can't get to 7-Eleven, but we're sending people to space. And man's idea, he's always getting better and living longer, but from Revelation 6 on, it says man is getting worse. So they have to do something with that. The facts of history, together with the plain language of the book of Revelation, have been strained to the last limit to produce an agreement. And the many tongues of interpretation testify to the hopelessness of their effort. Nothing has ever transpired in history to fill up the measure demanded by the majestic language of this part of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is a counterpuncher. The church goes up. He has to do something to offset that. You have a great victory, and he counterattacks. And there is an original, and that's Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist is the counterfeit. Now in verses 3 through 8, we have the train of the Antichrist, or the counterfeit Christ. And verse 3 says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come," again the word not see it there. Verse 4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And the first horse is white, counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Messiah, comes in as a white knight, peace. Second horse is red, and here we have the principle of wars and rumors of wars. So we have another horse. And this second rider is mounted on a red horse. Actually, it says a blood red horse. And this one takes peace from the earth." I'll read it again for you. "There went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And introduces a reign of terror. So this writer is given a great sword. So here is another counterfeit, and this is a counterfeit of the sword of the Lord. So no sooner does the Antichrist come to power until there is World War I of the tribulation that affects every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, and at this time peace is taken from the earth. All right? What about the United Nations? Goodbye. See what I'm saying? Goodbye, peace program. Peace on earth. There it goes. Right there. Principle. There will be no universal peace till Jesus Christ comes at the second advent of Christ. That's why he said you have wars and rumors of wars till I come at second advent. So the world in its moment of great need will turn to a man who goes forth with a plan for peace. And the Lord stated when he was here on this earth, quote, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. You know, Jesus Christ came unto his own received him not. If another shall come in his own name, if and he will, him you will receive. That's John 5:43. This is a fulfillment of it. I'm going to try to tie in all the passages we see in the New Testament that talk about this, where people teach it for something else. And Scripture bears reference with Scripture, and Scripture teaches Scripture. So here is one coming, and they receive him. But Christ said, you know, I came in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And that was true. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. When you reject Christ as Savior, you always go for that which is false. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Then if you're negative to the Word, which is the truth, you always accept that which is a false again. It's a principle that always exists. You have to always be alert to the truth. Now, this is the rider on the white horse, and his true character is not long hidden. See? He's only there for a short time as a peace person. When he takes possession of the power of the nations, then death stalks the earth. Goes from white to red. It's not without reason that the Holy Spirit calls the Antichrist the beast. And he says he comes out of an abyss, Revelation 17:8. His character is out of a beast, Revelation 13:2-3. His power and his throne and his authority are all from Satan, Revelation 13:2. And finally, God deals with him as a beast, Revelation 19:19-20. I'll give you those again because it's interesting. The passages on this Antichrist as a beast. The Holy Spirit characterizes and uses the term beast for the Antichrist. And it says that he comes out of the abyss or the pit, Revelation 17:8. Holy Spirit also says that his character is that of a beast, Revelation 13:2-3. The Holy Spirit says his power, his throne, his authority are from Satan, Revelation 13:2. But finally, God deals with him as a beast, Revelation 19:19-20. Now, all of the verses that I gave you up to the last one is where the second advent occurs and Christ deals with him, are all the ones that pertain to the tribulation. It's called the beast. He comes out of the pit. He has the character of a beast. Power and his throne are all from Satan. That's all in the tribulation. So from him we see the nature and the character of this rider on the white horse. For at first, the world will take him to be the Messiah. He is, however, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, who transferred himself into an angel of light. Now, what are the events follow closely? These events here, which were announced by our Lord in answer to the disciples' questions on the Mount of Olives. And I want to tie in some verses right here for you in these first four verses of Revelation 6 with Matthew. Matthew 24:5 fits right here. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. That's the white horse. Matthew 24:5. And then Christ said, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nations shall rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. That's Matthew 24:6-7. That's the red horse. Now that's the Bible interpreting the Bible. There are some who apply, and it's Christ that tells us the following manifestation of false Christ come, wars and rumors of wars, and it's Daniel who describes the campaign. So the stage is set for a later event of the 7-year period, and the conquest of Palestine and the rehabilitation of the Roman Empire are by no means the climax of the deceits and disasters of the time of the end. In fact, our Lord said, with a word of comfort about this, to those who have the true nature of the Antichrist and to those who accept Christ, he said, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's Matthew again, 24:6. If you take Matthew 24, you can fit it right in here like a jigsaw puzzle. Some think that we are living in the days of wars and rumors of wars. But all that we have seen is nothing compared with what we shall see when the second horseman of the apocalypse rides forth, because the Holy Spirit's restraint has gone, and the influence of Christianity is gone, and the salt and the light of the world is gone. So you see what I'm saying? In the church age, it's not the worst time in history, because you have some restraint. You have the restraint of Christianity. You have the restraint of the Holy Spirit. But once the rapture occurs, there's no restraint. You have unbelievers only. The Antichrist comes on. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is still the same of convicting unbelievers of belief in Christ, but he doesn't have that restraining ministry. In other words, he doesn't restrain the old sin nature that he does in the church age. And that's a factor. And that, again, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we see here just enough so we know the great outline of what will come to pass. What will it take to bring the nations into alliance and face each other at Armageddon? Well, we know if it happened shortly that the king of the north would be Russia, and the king of the south would be the Arabian bloc, and we know that the king of the east would be the Oriental, and then we know the Western Alliance would be almost what the united Western world at this time. So what happens, God, after the rapture of his church, in his unscrutable purpose, takes his restraining hand from the world and permits Satan to have his way. And yet in his omniscience, he knows how Satan's forces will move and has written down the outline of his word, and the principle comes to us, he uses the wrath of man to praise him. He takes his hand off, lets him have full throttle negative, and yet now he uses the wrath of man to praise the Lord. Again, the white horse is not Jesus Christ, neither is the red horse Jesus Christ. Some say the white horse is Christ, and the red horse, they say, is the strife that comes from preaching Christ. God, you know, we are really in trouble with some of these comments. People are just lazy, I think. And what they use to support that, I'll give you exactly what they use. They quote a parable, and this is how they use it. In Matthew 10:34, he says, think not that I have come to send peace to the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And they forget the following passages, talking about divisions amongst families because of those who accept Christ as Savior. It has nothing to do about the tribulation. It seems most childish to speak of persecutions and wars that follow the spread of Christianity as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Such interpretations come from a low view of God's wrath against sin, and there's no realization of the meaning of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21 is another passage which says, great tribulations, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. You can see that the white horse here, that a man of peace, the false Christ, would be able, how be able for him to take hold of a tired world, as it were, and dealing with people who have rejected Christ as the Prince of Peace, and take that peace that the Antichrist offers. But then they find out too late that the white horse is followed by a red scourge of war. See, that's the way this thing happens. Comes as a white horse. They accept him as the peacemaker, false Christ, and then we have war. Verse 5 and 6. When it opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come. And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the fourth beast say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Alright, now, I'm trying to go slow with this so we can understand what we're talking about. First seal is a white horse. If I was giving you a test, I would have to say, what is the first seal? What was the horse like? White horse. Give me an explanation of verses 1 and 2. Well, the personality of the tribulation will be Antichrist. He'll be like a beast, the little horn of Daniel. He will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire, and he will conquer and conquest by war and diplomacy. All right, the second seal. What color is that horse? That's red. That's covered in verses 3 and 4. What does the red represent? It represents warfare. It represents the rise of the beast, which leads to extensive warfare on the earth. So then the tribulation will be a time of unprecedented fighting and slaughter and power politics. So much for those who preach no more war. You see, because it's going to get worse. All right, the third seal is a black horse. That's verse 5 and 6. The black horse, depicted here by the scales, which we'll go into, is famine. Scarcity of food. Greater inflation than we have now. We know this, that after the church is removed, and the Holy Spirit's restraint is moved, they're going to have an inflation problem like you never saw. Day's wage. Rich want the same way of life as before. And I'll tell you something interesting. You know, the Lord said that the poor you have with you always. I'll tell you another breakthrough. The rich you have with you always. You know that? Because as long as you have poor, you have rich. No, I just threw that in for nothing. I'm not against it, I'm just saying. There's going to be poor and there's going to be rich. We'll see it coming up. You missed it. The oil and the wine, that's the rich person. That's an idiom in an ancient world on an agricultural economy for Daddy Warbucks. Very well, we have to go through it slow. The rider on the third horse is mounted upon a black horse. He carries in his hands a set of scales weighing in selling grain. As the rider goes forth from one place to another, John heard the voice speaking of the grains being sold at famine prices. The fact that those will be dark days indeed is symbolized by the black horse. So we have peace, white horse. We have war, red horse. We have famine, black horse. World War I of the Tribulation. Well, we don't know how many wars there'll be from now to the Tribulation. If I said they, you know, if I knew there's going to be two more, then I would say World War V. You see, but I don't know that. So I'd have to say World War I of the tribulation. So in this sequence of events given by Christ, it is famine which solves wars and rumors of wars. And here we have great scarcity indicated, the climax, where men die of hunger, comes with the fourth horseman. He carries the balances indicating that food must be weighed very carefully. Ezekiel prophesied that the children of Israel, in the midst of their desperation, will know the scarcity. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 10, 11, and 16, "And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight. 20 shekels a day from time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure. Behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care." Unquote. Ezekiel 4, verses 10, 11, and 16. And this is part of the fulfillment of judgment announced in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26, where we have the five cycles of discipline. Now, under the five cycles of discipline to the nation, one of them is famine. "And when I have broken the staff of your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied," Leviticus 26, verse 26. And in the five cycles of discipline, we also hear, following the great strokes of suffering, there are breathing spells as though to test humanity. Will they turn to God, or will he be forced to bring forth greater and heavier artillery of punishment? See, in the five cycles of discipline, the discipline becomes greater each time to the nation. But, you know, like Israel went to the fourth cycle of discipline one time, where the Assyrians were knocking on the gates. And through the preaching of Isaiah, they turned it around, and they had 135 years before they started over again. So each one of these cycles, the famine, the warfare, and so forth, you have periods in between till you go to the next one where you can turn around. So in the five cycles of discipline, following these great strokes of suffering, there are breathing spells as though to test humanity. And will they turn to God, or will he be forced to bring further and greater and heavier artillery of punishment? So from the midst of these four living creatures comes a voice commanding the rider of the black horse, and the voice speaks of the measure of wheat and barley, and gives you command to protect the oil and the wine. The measure spoken of here is a Greek measure of capacity of very ancient usage. This is what the word measure looks like. It's a very unusual word. C-H-O-E-N-I-X. That's the word for measure. C-H-O-E-N-I-X. And if you ever read anything like Homer, it's indicated in the amount of wages given to a workman for a full day's work. It's written in the Odyssey. Herodotus also gives this measure of wheat consumed by each soldier in the armies of Artaxerxes. The coin at that time was the denarius. The amount of wages given to a day laborer, that's found in Matthew 20, verse 2. Also, if the poor barley was consumed, it was found to be three times cheaper than the wheat, and the prices are clearly higher. So a man would be giving all of his income for the base necessities of life, and he escaped through. Some have seen this in this passage, and they see nothing but famine, but you see there's another point here. There's luxury also. This last phrase that you have here, "hurt not the oil and the wine." In other words, the poor get poorer, that's weighing the scales of barley and wheat, and the rich are still able to retain their luxuries. In other words, there will always be the fat cats in Israel. Now, in the book of Amos, Amos calls them the fat cows of Bashan. Now, that's interesting. So you may have the poor with you always, but you always will have the the rich. Now, here's an illustration that someone wrote that I picked up, and I didn't get their name, but I'll just read what they wrote to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Just after World War I, I spent a few years at the time when misery was very great. The British commissioner had just reported in London Times that it was not uncommon to see the streets of the capital blocked by funerals of which 3 out of 4 were children. There was a shortage of coal, and the police were ordered everyone off the streets by 9 o'clock. The city was filled with wealthy refugees from Russia and other countries. Walking along the boulevard one afternoon as the crowds were coming out of the opera, which began early to conform with the curfew regulations, I saw men with bare feet in the snow, their skeletons covered with rags, their ribs seen through holes in the clothes with which they attempted to cover their bodies. From time to time, there was blood on the snow from their feet. Out of the opera came men escorting women with fortunes in jewels upon them. Never have I seen more wonderful displays in any of the capitals of the earth. The beggars blocked the way to the fine limousines that came from the rich. I saw the men striking the beggars with their canes to clear the way for their women. Poor girls, not clad in gaudy finery of prostitutes, but with poor clothing and in wooden shoes, clattered about clutching at the passers-bys and offering themselves for a coin which at the moment could be purchased for 1/500th part of a dollar. Mark well, there was famine in Vienna. There was scarcity in the midst of plenty, but there was no hurt to the luxuries, unquote. Isn't that interesting? As a paradox in history. So this last phrase here, verse 6, hurt not the oil and wine. One of the great criticisms of the present times is that there is scarcity in the midst of plenty. And this is the situation which will be accentuated 1,000 times when the Antichrist begins his reign. It's a social maladjustment. That there is no change of mind. Nations do not turn to the Lord, but they go on their way without him. It says the balance of this writer serves as a sign that all the fruits of the ground, and consequently all heaven with its progressive influences, all the seasons of the years and the course of events, with their manifold changes, are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he controls history. All the happiness of the earth, the movement of crops, the order of events are in answer to his word, and yet the human race will not believe the word of God. Oil and wine are also used in Scripture in a very positive way. We'll be studying it in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. It says there, oil and wine gladdens the heart and makes the face to shine. Now there's a positive application here, and I want to give it to you and see if you can see it. We're not going to be in the tribulation. I'm just making a principle. In the midst of the famine of the bread, physical bread, there is still the spiritual bread of life. Oil and wine, oil of the Spirit, anointing and salvation, and gladness or joy of the Spirit of salvation. Grace will still be available in a time of great famine. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right? The emphasis is either on the details of life or the Word of God. Now, when details are taken away from you, like the tribulation, what do you have? Nothing if you don't have the Word of God. That's the point. Verse 7 and 8, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death. The next word you have there, that word death, is disease. And with disease, and with the beast of the earth. The fourth seal, the fourth horse, is pale and talks about death and Hades. Here's the last horse. The color is pale. The Greek is very interesting. It looks something like this. CHLOROS, from which the name of chlorine gas is taken, the same as found elsewhere in the New Testament, and is translated green, pale green, in Mark 6:39, in Revelation 8:7, and Revelation 9:4. It's a corpse-like color. It'd be something like gangrene. I don't know if you ever saw that. When the fourth living creature hears shouts, "Come," it appears upon the arena, a rider mounted on a pale horse. The name of the rider is Death, who goes forth weeping his terrible toll of people. Death is a reality. Death is a power. It's a force that is executed by Satan, but he is a minister of death, that is, the devil. So here this is thought and spoken of as it were a person. Hell or Hades is the center part of the earth, and the place to which all people from whom Adam to Christ went upon death, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Death and Hades are personifications of a power of death, and of the place to which the wicked dead go, they await the judgment of the great white throne, which comes after the millennium in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. In other words, hell and Hades are prepared for Satan and his angels. So when this stage of the tribulation is reached, the second war will burst forth upon the world. This time, this war will affect only a fourth part of the earth. In that section of the world, men will be killed with one, the sword, two, with famine, three, with a plague, and wild beasts of the earth. Four things are mentioned here. Four things that will destroy them. Sword, famine, plague, or disease, and a beast of the earth. In other words, the toll of life in this part of the earth will be terrific. All of these things represented by these four horsemen of the apocalypse are all natural phenomena. In closing, first, political movement that brings the Antichrist into power. There have been political movements on innumerable occasions that have brought man out of obscurity into power. So this is interpreted by people who do not know the Bible as a natural occurrence. People will not see the hand of God, although his hand is in it. Worldwide shortage of food, people be starving to death. Those living at the time will probably say that these things have occurred before, that history is just repeating itself. And they'll try to explain away these occurrences in the first part of the tribulation. And as we behold these four horsemen ride forth, we must not forget that they come at the express command of the one who opens the seals. In other words, he's allowing this to happen. He opens them up and they go forth. In other words, again, we see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll take this up next time. So Christ has included in his list of events in Matthew the same concept: false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, followed by famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. These are the four horses of the tribulation. But we'll take it up again right at this point, trying to go slowly and so you can see this thing. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity. We're thankful that we're delivered out from that great tribulation, that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful that we can see the end from the beginning. We're thankful for your grace that knows no bounds, that even in the midst of famine and warfare and pestilence and plagues and all types of destruction, your gospel is still available. Your grace is still available. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We're thankful for the grace of God, and our appreciation for it grows as we continue to take in the Word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.